when Abraham, he met Abraham returning. And paid tithes to Melchizedek. God had him mysteriously there to enter into the scene. Then we shall see God prophetically in Psalms 110:4 introduces him as the forerunner or the type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly priesthood, his glorified priesthood. There is an excellent book by Dr. Hitchens on substance and shadow that he would pay you to buy it. It's in paperback. It's on the book of Hebrews, and it is excellent on the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus. Another one that I value very highly, I think it's the best, I don't know if it's in print now or not, it was reprinted, I hope it's back in print still, by Andrew Murray on The Holiest of All. In it, he shows you this Melchizedek ministry of Jesus today in leading the believer into the holiest of all, into the victorious Christian life. He shows that, like in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the baby saints, of whom Paul says, I have many things to say about this Melchizedek ministry, but you cannot bear them, see you, but you have become dull of learning. And in it he shows that they are yet carnal, they have need that somebody teach them what be the first principles of Christ. They have not their spiritual faculties exercised by reason of usage in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Then he opens the sixth chapter and saying, therefore, brethren, leaving the first principles of Christ, talking to saints, but baby saints, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the same old foundation of repentance toward God, from dead works and faith toward God. He shows that, and in that day, as well as now, most saints never enter into the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never allow him to lead them into that full-grown, mature Christian experience that brings present heavenly life into maturity in the believer to bring victory. Now, this is the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus, as we will see. Therefore, the prime type of the prophetic ministry of Jesus, mediatorial office, was Moses. The prime type of the present victorious intercessory ministry of Jesus in the heavenlies is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, first prophesied in Psalms 110:4, verse 1 shows you who he's talking about, as in Hebrews 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This was quoted by Jesus and a number of the apostles. Now in verse 4, the Lord said unto my Lord, for the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. How important that is, you'll find it quoted 7 times with the oath in the book of Hebrews applied to Jesus. Every believer needs to live in the book of Hebrews for quite some time, studying it deeply, reading all you can get on it in commentaries. Of course, most of them skip over it pretty thoroughly. I have 2 or 3 commentaries that give it all away to first century unsaved Jews. No, it belongs to barely saved last century Gentiles. as well as juice. We all need it. We'll see it as we go along, and I won't preach on it here. I deal with it in Pauline theology in the victorious life to show how Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews and how he shows that he is leading the believer throughout the book to leave the first principles of Christ. Leave that first place where you got into salvation. Now you're born again, but now you're having that hopeless struggle with the old man. That defeated struggle, yes? I have never read his. I've read quite a few of his other ones. But Wiest is even worse, I think, than Fink. Brother Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, gives the book away to unsaved first century Jews. Scofield is almost as bad, except that in his actual notes as he goes through the book, he applies it to believers. And yet, he says on chapter 6, or rather, I believe it's chapter 10, it never is said to them that they have faith. Therefore, he said they are really saying they're almost saved. Not barely saved, I believe in that. They went to sleep when they got in. And Paul is trying to awaken them. These are not unsaved people. They're holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1. He never says that about an unsaved person. Neither does he use the word brethren for unsaved people. These are brethren. And they're holy brethren. Now, if you know of a holy sinner, I'd like to see him. I'd like to meet him. These are holy brethren, partakers or sharers of the heavenly calling. The trouble is, they're babies. Chapter 5, the last 7 or 8 verses. They're babies. They have never really entered into the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest, able to save to the uttermost all that draw nigh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is able to supply all the power of his resurrection life in the believer to bring present victory. And remember, present victory for the believer is not you doing the best you can. It's the Holy Ghost administering the resurrection life of Jesus Christ within the believer. The dynamic of salvation is the resurrection life of Christ, and the dynamic of Christian victory is the resurrection life of Christ. That's why Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ. Then he goes on to say, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might arrive at an out-resurrection from among dead people. None of this has to do with the future resurrection. It's right now. Paul wants to know right now the power of his resurrection. The wonderful thing about this whole Christian life is none of it is you. All you've got to do is believe God and let him do the work. Believe him for the work, yes? I disagree with 2 or 3 of his conclusions there. Hessians is very wonderful that he gets to 6 and 10 in the book of Hebrews, and he almost goes along, and then all of a sudden he backpedals so fast, just like William R. Newell does, because it disagrees with their Calvinism. But the whole idea is this. These are just as much saved as those in the 3rd chapter of the book of Corinth, the Corinthians. They were get carnal, Paul said, and walk as men. But then he says, he deals with the whole subject of the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Remember, every believer is a carnal Christian. They have a problem still with the old man. Now, I grant you that some go all the way at once. I think Paul did. Though he gives in the first person the whole idea of the seventh chapter of the conflict in chapter 7 of Hebrews. But the problem is this. It's wonderful to be a baby saint. I love to see a brand new saint. All babies are wonderful. Let me tell you something. When you become a granddad, they're even more wonderful. Somehow you didn't quite get that wonder when they were your own first ones, but your grandkids are something else. But maybe you appreciate them more. You don't have to take care of them. Help take care of them. But anyhow, all babies are wonderful, but if they stay a baby for 50 years, they're not wonderful any longer. I don't think they are to God either. The church is full of spiritual babies. They haven't grown more than a couple of inches since they got saved. You talk about retarded people. These are really retarded. And I believe they are a grieving to the Holy Ghost. A real grieving to the Holy Ghost. Who came to perfect in us the image of Christ and to perfect the whole stature of Christ within the believer. Paul says to the Galatians, I travail and birth anew or again over you, that Christ may be fully formed in you. He wasn't fully formed in the Galatians. He's not fully formed in most believers. They haven't allowed the Holy Ghost to do the work. Now that's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. That's what Jesus Christ in the glory world, through the presence of the Holy Ghost here in us, He wants to perfect His image in us. That's the whole message of Hebrews. He leads up to it. I wish we had time, as we do in Pauline theology, to give a resume in Hebrews till we get up to chapter 10. Every text in there is pertinent. He shows you the disparity between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. It's the difference between shadow and substance. It is the difference between earthly and heavenly. The difference between the imperfect and the perfect. It is the difference between man's and versus God's mediatorship. That's why in the book of Hebrews we have 13 betters. You study them out. 13 betters. Along with several much mores. Make up your mind to it. If you've never entered into the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus and His saving to the uttermost, to completion, finishing the job, if you're still a slave to the old man, if you're still a babe in Christ with all the characteristics, we'll have occasion to give some of those in subjective soteriology a little later. This is objective. As we see salvation wrought out in you. If you're still slave to a habit, if you still find that up and down experience and victory one day and defeat the next, you find one time you're enjoying your salvation and the other time you're enduring it. One day you're on the mountain and the next day your mountain's on top of you. God has more than that for you. It's bought and paid for. All things are yours and you're Christ and Christ is God's. It's yours. Don't you blame God. I know I'm preaching Pauline theology now. Don't you blame God. Don't you murmur against Him. Like the children of Israel, He brought us out, but He can't bring us in. He brought us out of Egypt, but He can't bring us into Canaan. That was their unbelief. God says they enter not in because of unbelief. And let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Saved but defeated. Holy in Christ in standing. But in actual state, sinful. Defeated. Coming short of the promises. see why it's hard to teach anything like that without starting to preach. You almost have to preach on it. You say, Brother Bragg, you harp on that too much. No, I don't. Maybe you don't obey enough. I heard of one man who preached on one text for a whole year, and they said, when are you going to get another text? He said, when you mind that one. I think any good spirit-filled man could preach on any text in the Bible for a year if he wanted to. Never cover himself. Never cover the same territory again. I'm going to just briefly go through some of this, and then we've got to finish this mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you how God publicly gave this oath to his son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest in the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly. You should study along with this lesson if you want to get a little deeper into it. Hebrews 8 through 10. You'll see the contrast, and you'll see the ultimate. Notice that 7:25 again. Wherefore he is able, the word able is a very strong word, powerfully able. Don't kid yourself that Christ can't give you victory. He can. And he can give you a complete victory if you'll let him. The key is with you. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I know some say from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's to completion. The Greek word, to completion. He's able to complete his image in you. He's able to do everything that he promised. He is able to save to the uttermost all that draw nigh. I don't like that word, cometh. It's not quite as strong. All through this book, it's drawing nigh. That's the secret of the book. There are two great expressions in the book, drawing nigh or drawing back. And every believer is doing one or the other. Every believer. All that draw nigh unto God by him, you know why? Seeing ye ever living. To make intercession. It's kind of a key to the whole book. Here's why these various men use these expressions when they write a commentary on the book. Now he's going to develop that, how that Christ is a priest that's able to do what Aaron never could do. Therefore, God calls it a Melchizedek priesthood. Now turn with me to chapter 10. This is the climax of the book. After this, he's going to be dealing with results of it. Beginning with verse 19. What time is this Passover this time? Good. I can get through with this part of it, but maybe the kingship will be coming back to in prophecy class anyhow. Notice the conclusion. Having therefore, this is the whole conclusion. He's been leading up to this for 9.5 chapters. I mean, all the way through. He's been leading up to this. Having therefore, brethren, 7 things. Then he'll tell us 7 things we ought to do about it. At least the victorious Christian life. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, did that must have struck every Jew with terror when he thought about everybody that wants to go into the holiest of all. The Holy of Holies. of the Old Testament, or the priest, high priest went once a year with fear and trembling, with the bells and pomegranates, golden ones around the fringe of his garment, rattling and singing as he went in. As long as they could hear those rattling, they knew that their high priest wasn't slain by the holiness of God Almighty. Now, Paul says, like he said before, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Same throne of grace, the mercy seat, in the holiest of all. Where the high priest could only go once a year with fear and trembling, I can live all the time. Why not, when the Holy Ghost dwells right in here? All I've got to do is see to it that the tabernacle is, the temple is holy. As I present my body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath initiated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. You can check them out. There are seven things we have now. It's a present possession. Through the blood. Because I'm a brother. In the family of God. Now because I have all of these things, and let us do seven things. We'll only take the first few. The last ones are results of it. Let us draw near. Remember this, about 95% of the saints are walking far off. Not living in the holiest of all at all. Not because God can't bring them in. He could have brought the children of Israel in to Canaan. It wasn't because God wasn't able to do it. He brought all over 20 in 40 years later, 39 years later. With a stretched out arm and fury poured forth. And he even would have done a better job of it if he had let him then. It was their unbelief that kept him from destroying all the seven nations mightier than they that were before them. In full assurance of faith. That's exactly what it'll take. Or you'll never enter the holiest of all. You'll never enter into the spiritual life. You'll never know complete victory in your life without this drawing nigh with full assurance of faith. If I were preaching on this, I would go to town on that section. This full assurance, it's tremendous. It's counting what God's promised he's well able to perform. Make up your mind to it first. Has God promised the victorious Christian life? Has God promised that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us? Has God promised complete victory for the believer? Do we have to live in sin every day? Do we have to live a defeated Christian life? Do we have to live far off? Do we have to live up and down, up and down, up and down, a yo-yo of a life? No. Not necessary. Here's why I harp on it so much. I'm trying to show you it's not just a possibility. It's a divine command. Paul said in Ephesians, Ephesians 5:18, and the verses just before, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Right now, stop getting drunk with wine wherein is debauchery, excess. Now, every one of us will agree that is the will of God. If you've been getting drunk, stop it. Now, the next part of the verse is, but be ye right now being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, he said that's the will of God. Here's one prayer you don't have to pray, if it be thy will. I like that. I love a promise of God Almighty that I don't have to put a question mark on, and I don't have to say, now Lord, please, if it be your will, give it to me. It's like salvation. Nobody has to pray, Lord, if it be your will, save me. Peter said, God's not willing that any should perish, if at all should come to a knowledge of repentance. So that's the will of God. Paul also said, be not ignorant, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, be filled with the Spirit. But this is the gateway. This true heart, sincere heart, no hypocrisy attached, no duplicity, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here are the two necessary, you shall see in Pauline theology, here are the two necessary conditions of faith is to take care of inward and outward sins. Inward and outward sins. If you think that the Holy Ghost can fill you a dirty vessel, you've got another guest coming. Or an unwilling vessel, you've got another guest coming. He won't. I know I asked him to, and he wouldn't do it. Well, I didn't meet the conditions when I was a young fellow. I wanted everything that God had for me, but I wasn't willing to pay the price. Well, I've taken care of a lot of things, but a stubborn will is one that I hadn't taken care of. There was this conflict over who should be boss. After all, this is the last citadel that the Holy Ghost assaults. And the last one, we surrender. You can give everything in the castle to God Almighty, but as long as that one little eye stands out, taking a position against God's will and against God's purpose in your life, you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost. You can't have a victorious Christian life. You can't live in the holiest. I'll say it here, as I'll say it in Pauline theology, if he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Period. Simple as that. It has to be absolutely 100%. There isn't the tiniest portion of your life that you can say no to God Almighty on and expect God then to fill the temple. The glory of God will not fill the temple until the whole evening sacrifice is made. The whole thing is on the altar. That's why Paul put it, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This seems to be the last citadel that man will, his footsteps as to where God wants him to go. After you take care of the sin question, you take care of everything else. But you still say, I don't think, Lord, I want to go where you want me to go. It can't be your will because I don't want to go. That was what it was in my life, by the way. Look at the last one on page 34 of your notes. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the culminating mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this starts with the millennial reign. When he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the prime type is David. If you look up every prophecy that God made of David's son, starting there in 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 14, and the very same thing is in 2 Samuel 7, 1 on through to 54, I believe it is, or some number I've got on the end, but starts on at 7:1 in 2 Samuel. This historical. You remember the time when David said, I'm dwelling in a sealed house and God's living in a tent. It's not right. I'm going to build God a house. God sent his prophet to him and said unto David, David, it's good that it's in your heart, but you're not going to build me a house. You're a man of blood, you're a man of war. Your son that will come out of your loins, he will build me a house. Solomon did. Then God said, but David, I'm going to build you a house. An eternal house. And you'll never want a son to sit upon that throne. Forever. Don't kid yourself that God meant the church, like all our millennials teach, and post-millennials. No, it's a literal throne of David over a literal Israelites over in the literal land of Palestine. Notice how God makes it very specific in Psalms 89, the whole psalm. I'm not going to turn to it for lack of time. You should read that whole psalm, Psalm 89. Then Jesus appointed him Jews. But in let me quote 1 Timothy 6:15 in your notes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time, appointed time, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. King of kings and Lord of lords. A Hebrewism, superlative. Like the heavens of the heavens means the highest heaven over all heavens. In other words, Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's a king over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. God has delivered all authority and all power and all might and all rulership to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he shall rule forever upon the throne of his father David, as God said unto Mary, or Gabriel said unto Mary. In Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ comes riding on a white horse out of the heavens, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the armies of heaven with him, we read that he has a vesture dipped in blood, and then he also has this scarf over his shoulders and down across his thighs, and on it written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It also gives that multi-tiered diadem of universal dominion. This is real. It's literal. It's not allegorical. Of course, all our millennialists and post-millennialists and all those who deny that Jesus Christ is going to rule upon the earth for 1,000 years, make this all spiritual, allegorical, figurative. Yes.
But in Hebrews here, it mentions the new
covenant, and then Paul mentions the new covenant. Yes. I heard you just say that you're not relating the latest new covenant to the church. You said it's for Israel only. Now, in fact, every saved person, mind you now, every saved person, from righteous Abel, to those nations who will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone's in the new covenant. Because the new covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nobody ever saved without the blood of Christ. It is the fact that God is going to put Israel under a brand new covenant when he says, I will take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. At the close of the tribulation period, at the battle of Gog and Magog, you read Isaiah 39, and you'll see it. That is when all Israel shall be saved, Paul says. It's when they look upon him and they are pierced and begin to wail and mourn because of him. But they are a part of the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. Here's why Paul unites us with it in the book of Hebrews. It's the blood of the new covenant. Because no other blood ever saved anybody. It was only an IOU. Yes. Those who would be saved. And the Gentiles, and even the Gentile nations forever. If you check out the New Covenant, you'll see that all the way through. It's in his blood. This kingship, on page 35, closing this section, this kingship is in his mediatorial capacity apart from his lordship as creator and sustainer of the universe. Thus it is spoken of as being derived, given to him of the Father. As the Son of God, he doesn't need any gift of the Father because he's one with the Father. Therefore, this kingship is a derived one. And now, I want you to notice these three seals of his threefold office in closing. Three times God said, "This is my, thou art my beloved son," or "This is my beloved son," in a public attestation or seal by God Almighty. Take down the text and read it later, John 6:27. Jesus said, "The Father hath sealed him." He sealed him with these three. At his baptism in the Jordan, and he came up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God inaugurated his Son into his prophetic ministry at the baptism by this public announcement. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Toward the end of his ministry, after Israel had rejected him officially, and Christ began to foretell his death, burial, and resurrection, he took his disciples up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. This was not too long before his crucifixion. There came a voice from heaven. This next one. Yes, it's in Matthew 17. I meant to put it down. The text, I think I have it here somewhere. He came into his own received him not, they reject him. Then God the Father here gives a brand new audible seal or attestation from heaven to inaugurate his Son into his second great mediatorial office as priest. He had to do it before he died. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." An echo of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. You better not refuse him that speaks from heaven. Notice, I believe this is an inauguration into this high priestly ministry. For when he, in the Mount of Transfiguration, who talked with him and what did they talk about? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and they talked about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It shows that God, ahead of time, was sealing his Son for his next high priestly ministry. You'll see this if you'll read Hebrews through very carefully. The third was another divine attestation and prophecy. The one we read. Then another one in Psalms 2. Psalms 2 takes place at the Battle of Armageddon. It is the prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon. Why do the nations rage? If you look it up, that word rage in the Hebrew is tumultuous assembly in rage. The nations gathered against the visible sign of the Son of God above the city of Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. That's where Psalms takes us. Why the nations rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, "We'll cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." This is at Armageddon. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And notice what he says. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." This is in Psalms 2. The whole Psalms. I memorized that long ago. I love the Psalm. It's tremendous. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." A little later on, and especially in Christology, we'll deal with that, the only begotten Son of God. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." I turn to Revelation 19, and you'll find that rod of iron. It's at the Battle of Armageddon. He hadn't done it yet. It awaits his revelation from heaven in flaming fire. That's when he uses the rod of iron. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. 3 times God attests, and I believe publicly and verbally, these 3 offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's introduced as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm so glad the last part of that Psalms 2 I have already done. He says to the kings and rulers of the earth, get on the ball and kiss his feet, lest ye be destroyed from the earth when his wrath be kindled but a little. I'm so glad I'm not waiting for his wrath. I've already kissed in absolute subjection the feet of the Son of God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's everything to me. I don't need to worry about Armageddon. I don't need to worry about the wrath when he starts to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're dismissed.